I've never preached the book of Philippians before, so we're going to be learning together. And I think it's going to be an exciting time. It's a book about joy, as we have just sung of, and as we've heard adoration sing about, the joy of the Lord. For a number of months now, I've been using a Bible called the Student Bible. It was edited by Phil Yancey and Tim Stafford, a couple of very interesting young authors, and I have found it very helpful, especially their pithy notes. They're kind of unlike other Bibles I have used, and I'd like to read a paragraph or two from their introduction to the book of Philippians. Their title for this book I have borrowed is the title for our series, Cheerful Sounds from a Jail Cell. And they start out saying this, joy. The word has a quick, poignant ring to it. Yet it, like other words, has been drained of meaning over the years, even tapped as a name for a dishwashing detergent. Nowadays, joy is used most commonly for a sensation like thrill. We think of joy as something you save up for months to experience and then splurge on in a moment of exhilaration. A trip to Disney World, a free fall dive. That's something I've always wanted to do. I'm going to do that yet. A heart-stopping ride on the world's meanest roller coaster, a hot air balloon trip. Paul had a different understanding of the word, as this letter reveals. Philippians uses the word joy or rejoice every few paragraphs, but the joy it describes doesn't vanish after your heart starts beating normally again. Rejoice, says Paul, when someone selfishly tries to steal the limelight from you. And when you meet persecution for your faith. And when you are facing death. Even the normally depressing state of imprisonment didn't bother Paul. As he wrote Philippians, he must have recalled his first visit to Philippi. Then a most unusual jailbreak occurred. The jail broke, but the prisoners didn't. Even when Paul stayed in jail for long periods, God used the experience to advance the gospel. As he wrote Philippians, conversions were occurring among the Roman palace soldiers, forced by guard duty to overhear Paul's daily ministry. Paul summarized his life philosophy in a famous to be or not to be soliloquy, concluding that to live is Christ and to die gain. God is even stronger than death, and that makes a Christian's joy indestructible. I agree with that. I think that's a fantastic analysis of the perspective of this great book. It's very important, in my estimation, to understand the historical background of a piece of literature, especially a letter that's 2,000 years old. But I don't particularly enjoy preaching historical background. So I put it in your hands today in the form of this sheet that I trust the ushers got to you. If they didn't, there will be more on the table outside. And I want you to study the historical background on your own, if you don't mind. I would just like to draw attention to two facts from this sheet. One is that the book was written as a result of Paul being thrown in jail in Philippi. He was thrown into jail for casting the demon out of a slave girl. And while he was there, the jailer was led to Christ, and the church began out of that jail experience. The other thing I want you to notice is that the letter here was written while Paul was in jail, not in Philippi, but in Rome. He wasn't being tossed in jail for having done something. He was awaiting execution by the Emperor Nero. And I think if we learn nothing else from our study, we should learn that our joy as a Christian is not dependent upon circumstances, but rather upon perspective. I've titled the first section of this book, verses 1 to 11, A Joyful Servant of Christ. In these verses, Paul sets a tone which I think is helpful as a model for pastors with their congregation and for Christian people with one another in all of their relationships. The outline is very simple. Four statements. I greet you. I thank you. I love you, and I pray for you. So let's begin with the first. I greet you. The apostle sets a spiritual tone for his letter from the very beginning. In these first two verses, he mentions Jesus Christ, a theme that comes up constantly in the book. Three times in these two verses he mentions Christ, 17 times in the first chapter, 40 times in the book. He wants to leave no doubt that the whole focal point for his life and the reason for his joy is Christ. There are two pairs of words in these opening verses, the first two verses, that I would like to give a little extra attention to. First of all, servants and saints. Notice, please, that the pastors are the servants and the parishioners are the saints. That's kind of the opposite of the way the world would look at this issue, and unfortunately the opposite of the way a lot of Christians seem to look at it. The world's concept of leadership is wrapped up in such words as authority, charisma, decision-making, efficiency. But the Bible's concept of leadership focuses around such words as humility and meekness and servanthood and encouragement. Leadership in the church demands a spirit of servanthood if it is to be valid and effective. Paul and Timothy were above all else servants of Jesus Christ. He called the shots. His wish was their command. They were not interested in building a monument to themselves or leaving their imprint upon the Philippian scene. They were interested in being obedient to Christ and leaving his imprint upon that city. It's obvious from this letter that not only were they servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were also servants of the church. What are the marks of a servant, by the way? Well, one is hard work. A servant doesn't mind rolling up his sleeves and sweating a little. And Paul, of course, was one of the hardest workers the church has ever known, getting the job done for Jesus Christ through hard work. A servant also is one who prepares for a big event and cleans up afterwards. What a difference a servant makes in a church like ours. Two families can come to church 15 minutes early, and one family can find their favorite seat and sit down and wait to be served with the music, with the teaching, or what have you. The other family will start looking for things to do to prepare for the worship. They may see that the hymn books aren't put out. They may see that the literature table needs to be set up, or that there are visitors that need to be spoken to. They have a servant heart to prepare for the event. And after it's over is another time a servant heart is very important. I really appreciate the servants on Sunday night who stay after everybody's gone and help see to it that school can go on the next day. That's not the easiest thing to do. After all, you're tired, you're bloated with spiritual food, you want to get home, or you want to go to your favorite ice cream parlor and get a little more bloated. But the true servant stays around and helps put away the sound system or put away the hymn books or whatever. I learned to appreciate servant hearts, and you do in your home. You wives, if you have a husband who helps clean up after the evening meal, appreciate a servant heart. The other descriptive term here is saints. And it's obvious that Paul is speaking of the ordinary believers in the church at Philippi. Now, if ever a term has been distorted from its original meaning, it is this one. Nearly everyone thinks of a saint in terms of holiness. But the term saint does really not refer to a person's stage of holiness. A biblical saint will strive to be holy, but really a biblical saint is one who has a new position of being set apart by God from the world into the family of God. Dr. Harry Ironside was for many years the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Back when he was traveling across the country preaching, there were no commercial airlines, and so he took the train. One day he was on a trip from the West Coast to Chicago. It happened to be a four-day trip in those days, and so he spent a lot of time with the other people on the train. He happened to be found in a car where there were five or six nuns, and he got to know these nuns well, and they appreciated him. He had a good sense of humor. He was interested in spiritual things. One morning, he opened a conversation with these nuns by asking if they had ever met a saint. And they said, no, they never had. And he said, would you like to meet a saint? And oh, they were delighted. We'd love to meet a saint. And he says, well, I'm a saint. I'm Saint Harry. And they were just shocked. And then he took them to the scriptures and opened up Philippians 1 and other passages in the Word of God, which indicate that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are saints in God's perspective. We're all servants, and we're all saints. Now, the second pair of words I want us to look at very briefly are grace and peace. As we've mentioned before in our study of other books, these are the two words which say hello and hello in Greek and Hebrew, charis and shalom. That's all they meant to most people in those days, but to Paul, they meant something different. Grace speaks of God's unmerited favor toward humanity in providing salvation for sinners, even when they were enemies of God and when they were wicked in their sins. God showed his grace. Peace, on the other hand, refers to that settled confidence that God is in control, that he makes provision for daily victory over sin, and that all of our needs will be met. Grace, of course, comes before peace. We must have a right relationship with God before we can have a settled confidence in him. And so Paul always mentions grace, the Greek word charis, before he mentions shalom. I greet you, he says. Secondly, I thank you. Now, those of you who are sharp will notice that he doesn't really say, I thank you. He says, I thank my God. But that didn't fit the parallelism I was looking for in my outline, so I changed it. Actually, I have a better reason for expressing it as I thank you than that. That is that I think the whole tone of this letter is a tone of gratitude rather than a tone of criticism. And you know, it's easy for pastors to be critical. I suppose pastors preach a lot about the critical nature of their parishioners, but pastors can be very critical as well. I've been to many ministerial meetings where certain pastors spend most of their time complaining about their elders and their deacons and their faithless parishioners. And some pastors even do that from the pulpit. They get up and criticize and rebuke. I used to do a lot of that. I'm embarrassed about it. I had reason to go back over some of the midweek newsletters that I wrote for, or articles that I wrote for my church in which, the church in Wichita that I pastored. And I was really embarrassed by one that I found this last week. It comes from the Midweek Messenger of July the 7th, 1976. I have a purpose in reading this to you. It's not to feel good. I mentioned that the previous week we'd been at our national conference and I'd just come home, and I write this. I hardly feel as though I've been back long enough to scold, but here goes anyway. Our attendance Sunday night was embarrassing, if not disgraceful. There were 62 people here. That's right, 62, and some of them were visitors. Now, after making allowances for vacations, holiday travel, bicentennial celebrations, car trouble, war, acts of God and nature, leprosy, and Sunday night-itis, there still should have been more here than we had. I was embarrassed for our guest speaker and chagrined that my own report of the national conference was heard by so few. Now, our speaker is not able to return next Sunday morning, but I'll be here, and I'm going to give my national conference report again. So there. This gets worse. seriously, I don't say too much about it, but it does disturb me that so many of our members, especially our young married couples, and even many of our Sunday school teachers, seem to feel that they get enough spiritual food in 1 or 2 hours on Sunday morning to last the whole week. This goes on. This is bad. I'm not going to read any more of that. My point in reading that is to share with you that there was a time in my ministry where I felt my greatest calling was to rebuke my parishioners. I don't know why they kept coming to church, frankly, when I look back over stuff like that. But my father told me something. I imagine it was probably after he received that midweek messenger. I sent it to my folks. He said to me one day, he said, Mike, you don't own those people. They don't belong to you. They're God's people. You need to feed them and to lead them and to encourage them. And I came to realize that people need encouragement far more than they need criticism. Oh, there are times when people need to be rebuked a little. The scripture does plenty of it. But people basically need encouragement. They need a heart of gratitude from those around them. This morning I stopped at White Castle for my cup of coffee about 7:30. And I set my my sermon folder up on the counter. And on top of it was the bulletin. And I was ordering the coffee and a lady came in. And she stood next to me and she says, I didn't know there was an evangelical free church here in town. And I said, yes, it's been here about 4.5 years. And she said, well, I used to go to the free church in Columbia when I was in college at Mizzou. And she sat down next to me there in a booth and began to talk. And she wasn't going to church anywhere now. And it was obvious that she was very lonely. She was hurting. And she needed encouragement. And she said, I tried a number of churches, and all I got was discouragement. Someone had their hand out, wanted me to give my money, but when I had problems, they wouldn't speak to me. That wouldn't have happened around the Apostle Paul. He was a man of great encouragement to God's people. You see, Paul could have been critical here to the Philippians. He could have started out saying, I thank my lucky stars every time I remember you that I'm not there in Philippi anymore, because there were some really faithless people there. Some of you were really bossy. Some of you spent every weekend down at the Aegean Sea camping instead of coming to church in the summertime. He could have given them the riot act. But no, he says, I thank my God for every remembrance of you. I like that. I see here both an immediate and an ultimate reason for his thankfulness. First, the immediate reason is perseverance in a partnership. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Some of your texts read fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship is another word that has lost much of its meaning. But it basically means not that we sit down and eat together or have donuts or have small talk, but fellowship means sharing life together, having things in common, being a partner in something bigger than yourself. And Paul says the Philippians were that to him. They had a partnership with him in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was thankful for it. He knew he was not alone. They were with him, pulling with him, and serving with him. But the ultimate reason for his thanksgiving, his heart of gratitude, is preservation by God. One of the great statements in the Word of God is found right here, where it says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul could be grateful because he knew that God would finish what he started in the lives of his children. There are many Christians who want to water this statement down a little bit and read it like this: He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, unless you are unfaithful and screw up at some point or other. But that isn't what the text says, is it? It says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Men conduct experiments, but God carries out a plan. I think it's B.A. in 18 who has a favorite saying. He says, I love it when a plan comes together. But we don't always see God's plan come together, but it does. This passage promises us that God's plan comes together. The teaching of God's preservation in the life of a believer is a teaching that permeates the Word of God. You're familiar with some of these passages that speak of a life that will never end, John 3:16. A spring of water that will never cease to bubble up in the one who drinks of it, John 4:14. Of the gift that will never be lost, John 6:37 and 39. Of a hand out of which the sheep will never be snatched, John chapter 10, verse 28. Of a chain of events that will never be broken, ending in our glorification, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Of a love from which we will never be separated, Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Of a calling that can never be revoked, Romans 11, 29. Of a foundation that will never be destroyed, 2 Timothy 2:19. And of an inheritance that will never fade away, 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5. All those passages speak of God's preservation in the life of a believer to the point that he brings to completion what he started. And none of that denies the fact that there will be those who play the game, who talk the language, and even give outward evidence of being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, but will fall away and be lost forever. I think of a Judas who gave such outward evidence of conversion that all the other apostles believed in him. They elected him to be treasurer of the 12 apostles. They all suspected themselves of being false before they suspected him. But he was a son of perdition. We'll meet people like that in our time. But what this says is that when the good work is begun by God, it will be completed because God will see to it. Because God does it, no one can boast in his presence, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. God will have no one in heaven boasting about how he got there. Everyone who gets there will get there because he put his faith and trust in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaned on God. I'm told that the secret of climbing a telephone pole, although I've never done that, is to lean back on the broad belt that encircles the pole and the person trying to climb. As you lean way back, the spikes get into the wood at a certain angle and you can climb right up the pole. But if you get scared and start leaning toward the pole, then you slip, and telephone poles are full of splinters and it's very painful. The only way to learn is that you cannot improve on the belt. And you have to lean on it. And that's a good illustration of our relationship with God, that we must lean on him rather than try to make it on our own. And when we do, we will see him bring to completion what he started. I greet you. I thank you. I have a heart of gratitude every time I think about you. Thirdly, I love you. Paul says in verses 7 and 8, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I have a confession to make here. I finished my outline this week before I finished my study. I really misunderstood these two verses, and I want you just to scratch those 3 points under Roman numeral 3. They're good points, but they don't come out of this text. And substitute instead, if you will, these 2 points. What happened is we got these new bulletins, and they have a deadline of Thursday noon for me to get my outline in. That's what happened. Try these 2 points instead. I love you because you were there when I suffered. And secondly, I love you because you were there when I served. I love you because you were there when I suffered. And I love you because you were there when I served. Paul has expressed great thanksgiving and joy for the Philippians. But for this, he doesn't take any special credit. In fact, he says it's only right that he should have such an attitude. His love for them, bolstered by their love for him, demands that he respond in just such a fashion. And then he goes on to explain. He says, it doesn't matter whether I'm in jail or I'm out preaching and teaching on the street corner, you guys were constant in your love for me. You took care of my needs. It didn't make any difference to you. Didn't matter whether I could help you or I was a burden to you. You loved me anyway. Didn't matter whether I was divorced or happily married. You loved me anyway. It didn't matter whether I had money or I was flat broke. You showed your love to me. I think that's neat. And Paul says, in showing your love, you participated in the grace of God with me. You were fellow partners in the grace of God. Now, there's a significance to that, and I think it's this, that there are an awful lot of Christians who feel guilt because they don't lead a lot of other people to Christ. Maybe there are many here this morning who feel that way. And there may be a certain amount of legitimate guilt if we have clear opportunity to share our faith and we refuse to do so. Maybe we should feel guilt about that. But I want you to note that the Philippians were participating in the grace of God through the life of Paul by their constant love and concern and prayer and financial support of the apostle. We should not overlook the fact that we can participate in the grace of God in reaching people overseas by supporting our missionaries, by praying for them. You participate in the ministry of your pastors. You can participate in the ministry of gospel preachers over the radio. You can do these things through your love and concern and prayer for those that are out on the front lines. Oh, there's a special joy that comes when you have the personal privilege of being the one who serves as a spiritual obstetrician for somebody. But if you haven't had that experience recently, you can still be a participant in the grace of God vicariously. Now, before leaving Paul's affirmation of love for the Philippians, I want to point out the presence of a little word, all, found 3 times in verses 7 and 8, and many times in this section. Paul didn't pick and choose those he would love in the church at Philippi. He loved them all. This was a new emphasis in his day, for there were many barriers between people in the first century. There were the barriers of social status, the barriers of race, Hebrews didn't get along with the Greeks. The Romans didn't get along with non-Romans. Men and women were at odds with one another. Slaves and free men, patricians and common men. There were many, many barriers. But the church refused to recognize those barriers. All those different kinds of people were in the church. But when they came in those doors, they forgot their distinctions. And they showed love to one another. We are part of the same family. Oh, there are many barriers today. There are different kinds of barriers. I think the barriers that affect the church more than anything else today are the barriers of feeling that we're on the right track and those other people are on the wrong track. They belong to the wrong denomination. Or they have some biblical doctrine that is different from ours. Or they are part of a group that isn't real solid on certain of their practices. They are a little bit worldly. And so we ostracize ourselves. We separate ourselves from other Christians. But we are part of the same family if we know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We should not see those people as people to separate ourselves from, but rather as people to learn from and to rejoice in our common family with. Frankly, friends, I've become much more ecumenical as I've gotten older. And I'm not talking about the typical use of that word ecumenical, which is a drive to establish one great denomination that takes in all Protestants everywhere and waters down doctrine to the point that it doesn't mean anything. I'm not embarrassed by denominationalism. I'm embarrassed by the attitudes of some denominations toward other denominations, but I think our distinctives are fine so long as we don't use them as a basis for separating ourselves completely from other believers. That is tragic, and I think God's heart is grieved by it. I greet you. I thank you. I love you. You too are part of the same family. And finally, I pray for you. Paul is here something like the father of a large family. He likes having all these kids, but he's not satisfied just to have them. He wants them to become productive and effective. He wants them to be all that they can be. So he prays for them. I find something curious about Paul's prayer for the Philippians here. There is nothing in the prayer about their physical needs, their economic needs, their social needs. The prayer is all about their spiritual needs. Now, there's nothing illegitimate about praying for someone's physical needs or their financial needs. But those are not their most important needs. And Paul here focuses on the most important thing. Spiritual realities for Paul always took precedence over physical realities. The first thing he prays for is their love. He says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." Now, they had demonstrated love. They were good at that. That was one of their strong points. But Paul isn't satisfied. He says it's very easy. In effect, he says it's very easy for love to devolve into warm fuzzies. And warm fuzzies don't cut it in the church. He wants their love to increase in knowledge. That comes through study of God's word. And to increase in depth of insight, that comes from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Their love must be a mature love. It must be grounded on a strong foundation. That's what Paul wants. Every young married couple wakes up one day shortly after the honeymoon, and often during the honeymoon, realizing that emotions won't carry this marriage. A commitment based on feelings is as ephemeral as a dandelion gone to seed. It takes something more than emotions. A commitment must be based upon the will. A person must say, in effect, "I will do what is best for you, whether I want to or not, whether I feel warmly toward you or not." It's a commitment based on the will. He prays for their love, that it would be a deep love, grounded in discernment and insight. Then he prays specifically for their discernment. He says, "I pray that you may be able to discern what is best." The term for discern here is the same word that is used to determine good money as opposed to counterfeit money. He wants them to be discerning, to have a keen eye about what is best. Now, Christian people are usually pretty good at determining what is good. They know the difference between right and wrong. But the apostle wants them not to determine what is good, but what is best. And that, friends, is difficult. Knowing whether you should work extra hours or take your kids to the zoo, that takes discernment as to what is best. This past Thursday, a man wrote to Ann Landers. I think it was Ann Landers, may have been Abby, but one of those two. This letter. He said, "I remember talking to my friend a number of years ago about our children. Mine were 5 and 7 then, just the ages when their daddy means everything to them. I wish that I could have spent more time with my kids, but I was too busy working. After all, I wanted to give them all the things I never had when I was growing up. I loved the idea of coming home and having them sit on my lap and tell me about their day. Unfortunately, most days I came home so late that I was only able to kiss them goodnight after they had gone to sleep. It is amazing how fast kids grow. Before I knew it, they were 9 and 11. I miss seeing them in school plays. Everyone said they were terrific, but the plays always seemed to go on while I was traveling for business or tied up in a special conference. The kids never complained, but I could see the disappointment in their eyes. I kept promising that I would have more time next year, but the higher up the corporate ladder I climbed, the less time there seemed to be. Suddenly, they were no longer 9 and 11. They were 14 and 16, teenagers. I didn't see my daughter the night she went out on her first date or my son's championship basketball game. Their mom made excuses, and I managed to telephone and talk to them before they left the house. I could hear the disappointment in their voices, but I explained as best I could. Don't ask where the years have gone. Those little kids are 19 and 21 now and in college. I can't believe it. My job is less demanding, and I finally have time for them. But they have their own interests, and there is no time for me. To be perfectly honest, I'm a little hurt. Seems like yesterday they were 5 and 7. I'd give anything to live those years over. You can bet your life I'd do it differently." Paul says, "This is my prayer, that you may discern what is best, not just what is good." And then he prays for their purity. He says, "I pray that you may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Purity is tough today, very tough. And when I see a word like blameless, I want to throw my hands up and say, I'm hopeless. But God doesn't expect anything of us that cannot happen. And as I delved into this a little more, I realized that this word hopeless blameless really refers to our motives more than anything else. He's asking for a life that is free of hypocrisy. He doesn't want us to be wearing masks and pretending we are something that we aren't. The Greek word for pure literally means sun-tested. It's often translated sincere, which comes from two Latin words, sine sera, which means without wax. An ancient potter would make his bowls as thin as possible, because the thinner they were, the more he could get for them. And once in a while, they would crack while he was firing them. And if he was dishonest, he would fill the crack with wax and then paint over it and sell it as a good pot. The only way a person could tell is either put it on the stove and have it melt, or hold it up to a bright sun and you could see the lines where the wax was. Paul is saying our lives need to be without wax, without sham. Our motives need to be pure and blameless before God. We must not cover up. And then he prays for fruitfulness. so that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a fruit that is produced by righteousness. It's the innumerable deeds of kindness and love that are the outgrowth of a mature, growing Christian life. The source of the fruitfulness is identified as Jesus Christ. The purpose of the fruitfulness is the glory of God. Jesus talked in John 15 about this fruitfulness in a little more detail, and he said, "You must abide in me and I in you, and when you do, you will produce fruit." In fact, he said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." It's not that you can do something or some good. You can do nothing without dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What looks like fruit is really a sham unless it's done with dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in conclusion this morning, I would like to share this thought, that privileged people are responsible people. We are privileged people in that we are addressed as saints, those set apart by God into His family. We are privileged. But that also makes us responsible to be fruitful. There will be no fruit in a person's life unless the power of the Lord Jesus Christ flows through him. When Lawrence of Arabia was in Paris after World War I with some of his Arabian friends, he took them to see the sights of the city, the tomb of Napoleon, the Arc de Triomphe, the Champs-Élysées. He showed them all these great sights. But the thing that fascinated them most was the faucet in the bathtub. And he found them in there studying this thing and playing with it. They couldn't believe that all you had to do is turn on that faucet and you could have all the water you want. When they were ready to leave Paris, Lawrence found them in the bathroom with wrenches, trying to remove those faucets. "You see," they said, "it is very dry in Arabia. What we need are faucets. If we have them, we will have all the water we want." And Lawrence tried to explain to them that the genius of a faucet is not the faucet itself, but the waterworks behind the faucet, originating in the great snows in the Alps and the reservoirs that flowed through them. Many people are living lives today that are as dry as the Arabian desert. They have the faucets, but there is no connection to the pipeline. They must come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, for He Himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Of course, there are others whose faucets are dry for another reason. There are impurities in the pipeline that need to be cleaned out so that the full power of the water can flow through them. Oh, that the Holy Spirit would free up our hearts today so that we might experience the full power of Jesus Christ in our lives. It's not hard to receive instruction from a joyful servant, is it? Paul had come to us today and berated us and put us down. It would have been hard to accept it. But here's a man writing from prison with joy in his heart and with gratitude. May we learn from him. May our hearts be open as the Spirit teaches us through him. Would you bow with me in prayer?